Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We're in approximately the middle of Philippians chapter 2. The apostle has been urging us, specifically the Philippians, but through them, the Spirit of God is urging us all, to walk in a manner agreeable to light and to live above reproach. Starting in verse 14, he said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." In this way, we may prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent. We may distinguish ourselves as children of God. In other words, live up to our pedigree, walking in a manner that is above reproach. It doesn't mean that the world will not reproach us, but it means that we will be above any just reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear. This is God's calling for us as lights in the world. God forbid that we conform to the world rather than walk in a way that shows us transformed by Christ. God has called us to live as lights in the world and to hold fast the word of life, not only the word that pertains to eternal life, but the word that is living and powerful, the word which imparts life. So that Paul gets very personal here, that in the day of Christ, he tells the Philippians, "I might have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." But now he speaks in very personal terms, "Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." He anticipates his execution somewhere down the line. He does believe, as he's told us in the first chapter, that he'll be released this time, but he knows that his day is coming and that he will be sacrificed for the faith. He views it in Old Testament terms as their faith is a burnt offering and he is poured out upon their faith as a libation, as a sweet fragrance to God. And he says, "If that's what the Lord has appointed for me, let me tell you, I rejoice in that, and I want everyone else to rejoice in the same way." Now, beginning in verse 19, are some words so very personal that we feel as though we're reading someone else's mail, and that indeed we are. This particular section to the end of the chapter is not chock full of doctrinal content, nor even the application of doctrinal teaching. But it's personal words about his intentions with respect to two of his companions, Timothy and Epaphroditus. However, as I was pointing out as the last program ended, the personal, time-bound nature of the subject matter does not mean, friends, that there's no meat for us to feed on. The Spirit of God has not left us dry here, not left the cupboard empty. On passages like these, I always find them great grazing ground for the sheep. When I, as a teacher, come to these passages and I approach material like this, I always ask myself, do I see an example here to model? Do I see an attitude to adopt? A wise observation about life? An error that ought to be shunned? A virtue to cultivate? A value to cherish? Things like that. Let's look and see what benefit we can gain from this very personalized section, beginning in verse 19. Paul writes, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Well, we all know that in those days there was no email, there was no texting, There were no telephones, nor telegraph, nor anything resembling the U.S. Postal Service. Some would think that might be good. Communications between ordinary citizens were carried by hand. It could be days or weeks or perhaps months in that part of the world before the mail arrived. So Paul announces that he's dispatching shortly as his messengers, his protege Timothy, and he was sending back to the Philippian church their personal representative, a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus. These men were coming to find out exactly how they were faring. They may be worried about Paul. Paul in prison is worried about them. Paul also wanted to give the Philippians a personal and up-close report of the disposition of his case, his legal case there, when the verdict comes down. Now, what jumps out at me in this text is a model for all of us believers. That's the utter unselfishness of this man. Here was Paul, in probably an understatement, to say difficult circumstances, a man who was needing all the support that he could get surrounding him. Yet what sticks out to me is his care for these dear saints. It ran so deep that to him, the prospect of gaining encouraging news from them was worth the sacrifice of the company of these two dear men for some length of time, just so he could learn how the Philippians were doing and flourishing in the Lord. He was not so concerned about his condition as to learn of theirs. People like that are always going to be people of influence. Many believers and many ministers lack that cutting edge that the Spirit might give them, but that edge is blunted by a life still too self-centered, still too preoccupied with taking care of my needs instead of expending ourselves looking after the needs of others. I have seen in our church, when people have been distressed, individual members reach out and go to extreme trouble to help other families in their crises and in their emergencies. It has just knocked my socks off at times, and I was so very, very proud of our people when I have had the privilege of witnessing that kind of thing. At our church, we have a watchword. A church where people care and truth matters. And it is so good when we see our body living up to that. We're not a perfect church, not about to be, don't know any. But when you start seeing that play itself out in the body life, a place where people care and truth matters, you have to feel good about that. And Paul was a man of whom it could be said he cared and truth mattered. What I see here in these words tells me and you a whole lot about the apostles' value system. You can tell a lot about a person when you find what it takes to pump air in their tires, as I like to put it, when life is in the tank and on the line. For this man, winning the lottery was discovering that his fields were thriving and the harvest of his labors was abundant. Tell him that. And nothing else really mattered. Of all those Paul might have sent on this mission to Philippi, from Rome to Philippi, there in Macedonia, he chose Timothy, not simply because he was familiar to that church, but because Timothy, more than anyone else, was Paul's alter ego, who cared truly for their spiritual welfare. For he says in verse 20, that's not a guess, he says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus." Of kindred spirit is literally equal soul in the Greek language. Today, we would probably say, "I have no soul brother like Timothy, whose heart is for your welfare, whose heart is equal in that respect to my own." Paul, we know, was like a father to Timothy, and Timothy like a son to Paul, in the trial and the rigors of ministry. What a blessing it is for a servant of God to have an intimate associate in the Lord whose heart beats in rhythm with his own. That was true then, and that's true now, I can tell you. That is truly a gift of God. But I'll tell you, it's rarer than you might think. There is a reason why such people do not grow on trees. And the apostle's next comment pinpoints that reason. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ. Now, we must understand this is a very strong generalization. Paul certainly did not mean that all without exception. That would have included even Timothy and Epaphroditus, but he means all without distinction. It's a generalizing all, as when it is said in Matthew that all Jerusalem and Judea turned out to hear John the Baptist preach, much as we may mean when we say of some event, everybody was there. We don't know whom of those surrounding the apostle at this particularly hard time he may have had reference to. What we do know is that his circle included, at least later, a man like Demas, who is lamentably described in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, as one who, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone off to Thessalonica. If we take this statement as moderately as the strong language will allow, and we probably should, what Paul means is that the rest of those whom he might have entrusted with this mission to the Philippian church were, like so many, too caught up with their own personal agendas to give the things of Christ the priority that they really ought to have. Paul's saying that Timothy was a happy exception to this rule. Now, this passing comment should encourage us to this extent. There has always been a tendency to idealize the spiritual condition of the early church. I've remarked on that many times before in my studies in the New Testament. Presumably, according to this idealized or romantic picture of the New Testament church, everybody back then was on the right sheet of music, and everybody shared the same holy passion and all walked the line. But folks, that romantic language of the New Testament churches simply does not comport with the internal evidence of the epistles. Consider the strife and the heresy at Corinth. Same thing at Galatia. Consider the controversies and frictions and fractures in the book of Acts, the disorders at Thessalonica, etc. But still notice the gospel advanced. The church marches on down through the centuries. I'm not saying that's good. I'm saying it has been messier than we sometimes acknowledge. But it's still been majestic to see that despite the church's diseases and disorders, as Jesus said, the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. Jesus promised, "I will build my church." And folks, he continues, somehow, through the Spirit to do that, despite people involved in the process who are better at tending their own interest than Christ. And that charge could smear all of us up at times. You see, the best among us don't have it down that pat, serving his interest and his alone. But some, like Paul, like Timothy, excel at least at putting the things of Christ first and their own agendas second. The Lord does not want to play second fiddle to anyone or anything in our lives. Serving Christ, folks, is not to be our favorite avocation, but Christ called us to make following him our vocation. Folks, Jesus Christ is not a sidebar in their lives. For 10 years, I lived in Denver, Colorado. There, I became a Bronco fan. I've been gone from Denver since 1980. But my football heart still bleeds orange. For me, all you other fans respectfully considered, the only thing the other NFL teams are good for is to furnish competition for the Broncos. You know, they're kind of necessary evils. Yet for all that passion for the Broncos, I'll tell you something, they are not my life. By no means are they the be-all and the end-all. I have many interests that, when push comes to shove, I place well ahead of my interest in that football team. Well, that's the model on which many follow Christ, and that's the model the apostle here laments in reference to his praise of Timothy. Others believe in Christ, own him, follow him, consider themselves devoted to him, just as I'm devoted to my Broncos. Yet, for all that, the interest of Christ, like my interest in the Broncos, are a sidebar compared to their other interest. They will speak up for Christ the way I speak up for my Broncos. They will root for his interest just as I will root for my Broncos. They will rally to his cause just as I will rally to my Broncos, provided it does not interfere too much with other interests more important to me at the time. You know, family, friends, recreation, fixing up the house, etc. Friends, I ask you, is your passion for Christ more like my passion for my Broncos, or is Christ your life, the be-all and the end-all for which you exist? Do his interest coincide more exactly with your interest? Well, that's the suit we want to fill. We want to pray that the Lord will get us there. Anything less is not really worthy of the grace of God. So let's ask God to help us. As the chef Emeril was accustomed to saying, kick it up a notch. Timothy was just such a young man. He was loyal to the interest of Christ. He was a fellow servant of proven worth. That the Philippians well knew, because he had served with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father as an apprentice. Therefore, Paul says, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things are going to go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. Again, I remark here on the utter unselfishness of Paul in relinquishing the comfort of Timothy's company for their comfort. That certainly wasn't easy with him there locked up in a Roman dungeon awaiting the verdict of Caesar. My goodness, just a few days ago, my wife flew off to the Dallas-Fort Worth area. She was only gone 3 days. Hey, I managed. But my goodness, I missed her. Can you imagine Paul sending Timothy, two close friends in Epaphroditus, on a rather extended journey and missing their company just so he could find out how they were doing because he cared so much for them? I think about that, and I just have no other thing to say but, wow, what a man. And therein he remains a model for us. You see, Paul understood what, especially we American Christians don't always get. It was not about him. It was all about Christ. It was all about the gospel. It was all about pouring himself out on the altar as a sacrifice, as a libation in the service of their faith. I'm sure he needed Timothy's presence a lot more than they needed it. But the apostle was so anxious to receive an encouraging report on their condition, as he says in 2:19, and also to give them a report on the disposition of his case when he learned exactly what that was going to be, that he was willing to be deprived socially. There have always been men of this metal, and I'm sure that today there are far more of Paul's kind than I would ever imagine. Just as in Elijah's day, the Lord had to inform the pessimistic prophet that, Elijah, take note, I have 7,000 men out there who have never bowed a knee to Baal. Yet I have to say, from where I sit, such personalities seem all too rare. Today, there is an unhealthy careerist mentality and way too many men entering the ministry. I've seen it up close and personal. They're more concerned about their annual pay than the eternal payoff, more concerned about their benefits than being a benefit. They're more concerned about working too hard than not working hard enough, more concerned about what people think of them than what God thinks of them, more concerned with their programs than with God's mission. For all of that, however, still, somehow, God works through, around, over, And in spite of all this, in every age, to call out a people for his name, and Christ continues, in spite of all this, to build his church. He said he would. He's doing it. And as I say to our human eye, it's a downright messy process, this business of Christ building his church. I don't know how, but God knows how to use a Balaam if necessary, and even his ass, to accomplish the Lord's purposes. So, on one hand, the picture can be discouraging, but on the other, it's quite encouraging. You see, folks, God has his purposes, and they will be accomplished, in spite of the ineptitude and, yes, the turpitude of many of the players on the field. In verse 24, Paul says, "And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly." Here we see a clear difference between conviction based on perceptions and intuition and prophecy via revelation. In 1:25, the previous chapter, Paul had expressed the conviction based on what he had perceived as their continuing need, that God would providentially engineer Paul's release from prison. Here again, he indicates that he, quote, trusts in the Lord, that will in fact happen, and I myself also shall be coming to Philippi shortly. Paul has a prophetic gift. The Spirit made some things known to him by direct revelation. So about these outcomes, where that prophetic gift was in play, there could be no doubt. But note, in this case, I take it, the Spirit had given Paul no specific revelation about his release. Like you or me, he had to depend upon discernment and intuition about what God intended to do. And, in this case, he had a pretty strong, but not absolute sense that his deliverance was imminent. Why do I mention this? Because that is precisely the way you and I perceive God's will, except in those cases where biblical revelation already makes it plain. What you and I do is pray and ponder, and perhaps palaver with other saints. And gradually, through the perceptions and intuitions, we gain, through the Spirit, a strong sense of the way things will turn out or the direction they will go. There can be misreads, but oftentimes we're right on target. I know, like Paul, I have some inkling of the future, the way things will play out. These perceptions or intuition, given the fallibility of my antenna, may turn out to be quite wrong. But like Paul, I'm working off the assumption, until I know better, that these intuitions are of the Spirit. That is one of the great assets that you and I have in Christ, the Holy Spirit informing our intuitions and forming our perceptions about things in the future. And the more in tune, the more in alignment our hearts are with Christ's heart, the more accurate that discernment is likely to be. That phenomenon is one of the benefits of knowing God, and that makes walking with him such an adventure, and it imparts to us a poise facing a future that otherwise would be lacking. While Timothy's visit must await the verdict of Caesar so Timothy can bring them news one way or another, Paul is immediately dispatching another man dear to his heart, Epaphroditus, who happens to be of their own fellowship. They had commissioned him to bear their gift to Paul in prison. And this is one whom Paul describes in glowing and affectionate terms. We'll save that for our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com, and our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.